So last week's lesson was on the unchangeableness of God. Now, this week we start to apply that and go farther. In your notebooks, we probably already have the first attribute of God, which was His independence. Last week, the second attribute, immutability. Now, the third attribute subdivides into two. Third attribute is infinity. That presents a problem. Infinity, and divides into infinity with respect to time and with respect to space. We will only consider the first, infinity with respect to time. Infinity. Now, what infinity means, we're going to define, because there's good and bad ways of defining infinity, and those ways of thinking will condition our understanding of the scriptures, of our walk, and of our lives. It might seem strange, but it is true. As an example, Karl Barth had a defective view of infinity with respect to time. So as far as he was concerned, Jesus didn't really die on the cross on calendar time on that particular day. Or did God create, as far as calendars are concerned? All these kind of things happened in some vague mystical area, but it didn't really apply to our world and our time. The incarnation of Jesus coming on earth had no bearing, all because of a defect in his notion of God's infinity. Now, we have a word for infinity related to time. We call it eternity. Eternity. So what we're talking about is either a right or a wrong view of the nature of God's eternity. God's eternity, again, is that attribute of God which applies his infinity to time. Applies his infinity to time. For the sake of your notes for next week, when infinity is applied to space, the word for it is omnipresence. It means he is everywhere, and there's no place where he is not. Like David said, even though I go into hell, there thou art. If I rise to the heavens, you are there. Cannot get away from God's presence, because he's infinite in respect to space, but he is also infinite with respect to time. That, of course, means that the claim that God was dead had no merit, because, of course, God is eternal, the immortal one. I want to establish a scriptural base, but I don't think there's any terrible argument on this. Starting with Job 36:26. We notice in Job 36:26 that there can be no doubt about the correctness of the scripture, because it's Elihu who's speaking. Not one of the three buddies of Job, but the one who had his act together, the young fellow. So this we can regard as totally normative, that is, totally binding and authoritative. Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. What does that mean with respect to God's years? Cannot be searched out, or unsearchable. When we search for something, and we want to apply a standard to it, what are we doing?
Measuring,
right. God's years are not measurable. Notice thou, anything that is time-related can be measured. That's what the clock on the wall is for. It's measuring how long I'm going to go over today. For the same purpose, God is not measurable. God's time is not measurable. And the reason for that is that time is not a category that belongs to God. Let's turn to John.
Did he create that for our convenience then?
Pardon?
Did he create that for our convenience then?
That's exactly right. If you read Genesis 1:14, the stars and the planets and the sun and the moon were set there for our use. For times and seasons and days and years, the measurement God provided for us. John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now we're establishing something about God's eternity. His timelessness extends before anything even was, when there was just God, the Trinity. Also, verse 24 of chapter 17 of John, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This ties in with the fact that he was the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He was before all things, and through him all things were made, and not anything was made not through him. Let's consider another passage. 1 Timothy 1:17. I'm going to read the King James and then give the more literal. 1 Timothy 1:17. Oh, and if anyone needs to hold on to me and grab a scripture because you didn't have a chance to write it down, just give me a signal. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice, now unto the King eternal, King James rendering. Literal rendering, now unto the King of the ages. King of the ages. King of the ages. That means that he is king over time. Time is not king over God. God does not have clocks ticking on him. God is not subject to time. Time is subject to God. He is the King of the ages. Let's turn to Isaiah 57, verse 15, which is our final preparatory scripture before we dig in. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Amen. Okay.
The sound of a mighty wind.
Yes. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice, who inhabits eternity?
The high and lofty.
The high and lofty one. Who is the high and lofty one? Is it the big oak tree in the corner? Is it the Empire State Building?
Well, he's got to be able to talk until he says something.
For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Who is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity? The Lord? Yeah, that's right. God himself. Now, what does that mean? That means that God's habitation, his habitation, is eternity. And notice that God himself wanted us to know that. It is important to know what eternity is. Take a little effort. Probably, yeah. Probably got a good point there. Wet rag soaked with spirits of them. Paint thinner. Okay, now, we're going to consider eternity has three characteristics. Eternity. One, two, three. Eternity has three characteristics. Thank you very much. Oh, yes.
Oh, wonderful.
Much better.
Better
write them. Oops. All right. So.
Use the other thing to wipe off the bed.
Yeah, I'll do that. First, with respect to time, remember, he was the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, having no What or what? When you measure time, you measure... Say you're measuring something like a TV commercial. You measure it from what to what? The beginning to the end. So what we do is we say that with eternity there is no beginning and there is no end. But there's a third aspect to eternity. See, all we've done here is we've taken time, like a 1 minute span, which is 1 minute, and all we did was draw an arrow in either direction and just multiply it in quantity, just quantity. But there's something qualitative about eternity that's important for our understanding of God and His purposes and His actions and how we relate to God. What is the third aspect? What this is an abstraction. It's a useless abstraction right at the moment. And there's probably no way to give you a clue, so I'll have to say it. In the course of the commercial, what happens? You're timing your one-minute commercial. Right. Exactly. What we can call a succession of moments. After all, there's the first second, all the way to the 60th second of that Purex commercial. Succession of moments. With God, there are no succession of moments. No succession of moments. He sees the end from the beginning. 1,000 years is as yesterday. They're all identical to Him. So eternity not only has the quantitative, but a qualitative aspect. There is no succession of moments. Why is that? Because God is immutable. If God is truly infinite in time, then there's a qualitative aspect. There is no succession of moments, no sequence of events upon which God hinges and waits for something to happen in order to make a decision. No succession of moments. Now, there's one big flaw. No, wrong one. One big flaw in this whole discussion. Oops. It is possible that we could hold to those three things. No beginning, no alpha, no omega, which is to say no beginning and no end, no succession. And we can hold to it in a wrong way. And there's a right way, but I'm going to put something here on top. No beginning, no end, and no succession or sequence. And I'm going to see if I can draw this out. Notice, no, no, no. These three things, no beginning, no end, and no succession, is true of God. No question about it. But it's also true of something else. Notice I'm emphasizing these three words. It's true of something else, not someone else, but something else. Think about it. What also has no beginning, no end, no succession of moments? It'll kill you when you hear it. You guys are coming up with blank for an answer.
Yeah.
Fill in the blank. You guys are coming up with blank for an answer.
Nothing.
Nothing. So you are giving me the correct answer. Nothingness, of course, has no beginning, because it's nothing. It's no end, and it's no succession. So an empty nothingness, a zilch, a big fat goose egg, also has these three attributes.
Like an archetype of the other?
Well, what it is that this saying, when we take a concept like time, and then we start removing limits, we start saying, this time is not limited here, here, or here. What we've done is we've abstracted, we've been thinking with our human brains, and we've taken the concept of time, we've striked off 3 minutes. What do we have? We have another abstraction. Because we missed something in the beginning. Missed something very crucial. The infinite fullness of God's being. Now when we apply the three negatives, What we're doing is we take the infinite fullness of God's being and we withdraw from it every limitation, every boundary to exalt Him properly to that which is Him, who inhabits eternity. Now we have the right beginning place. Now when you understand and base everything on the infinite fullness of God's being, then by adding these points, we expand our understanding. We attribute to Him that which rightfully belongs to Him and don't get confused with the mere abstraction. This is the error of Karl Barth. This is why he has trouble with Christ on the cross. This has plagued modern theology because they deal with the abstraction. They don't start with God Himself. Do we see what's going on here? You have to have something foundational to our understanding of God's infinity. Foundational. Now, what we call these two things, this here, by saying no, 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 applying it to time with forgetfulness of that, is called abstract negation. By saying no, no in the abstract. Just taking the concept of time and thinking about it man's way. Man abstracts things, that's how we think. But if we start with God and then do our negation, saying what limits creatures in time, these beginning, we have a beginning, we have an end in this life, we have succession of moments, minute after minute, day after day, not true with God. So what we do is we negate the limitations of the creature when we talk about God's attribute. But we start with God first. This way of negation is called theistic, because it applies to God. Theistic negation. The first premise is not time. You start with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
Is there a question?
Eventually, I don't want to interrupt. I wanted to ask you if you could speak on sequence. In light of eternity.
That's right. That's a good point. God does not inhabit time. There is no time with God, because if there was, time is the measure of change, of motion, of event after event. These things belong to the created realm, to the universe that God made. What happens is we notice that our first foundation was the infinite fullness of the being of God. Well, that has a theater for its expression. The infinite fullness of the being of God is reflected. Here's God. I hate to do this. Three arrows, I guess, is fine. Here's the world that He made, the universe, the whole thing, stars, moon, earth, us. The infinite fullness and internal activity of God Himself is reflected in that which He made. So the fullness, the variety, the history, all things that transpire here are based and have their foundation in the internal activity of God.
Well, isn't eternity actually a creation of God too?
No. It's what it is. It's an attribute of God. It is part of God's being. God has no beginning, has no end, has no succession of moments, but when we talk about that, we are describing He as He actually is in Himself. Time He made, and I want to point out why He made it. By saying that God dwells in eternity, we say that He is self-determining. That's straight out of Ephesians 1:11. Because things that happen in time have no bearing on the eternal. Remember he said we have life in Himself from John 4:11, I believe it was. And not only that, He is what we call self-predicating. Now, when you study your grammar, you know there's a subject and a predicate. Well, the predicate is the action. The action of what the subject partakes. God is not impinged upon from the world. God acts on the world and internally to Himself. That's why it says in John 17:24, Thou lovest Me, Son speaking to the Father, before the foundation of the world. Internal action that was not dependent because the world didn't even exist at that time. Internal self-predication. What this means to say is that all the determination and the counsels of God are internal, then there is no defining principle outside of God that is in the world apart from him. So you cannot take time, our idea of time, and impose it on God. Our idea of sequence, our idea of history, that's the error of humanism. We do not impose it from without, because there's no defining principle that stands apart from and against God. He is the source of all these defining principles. He is the author of time. He sets the boundaries of every minute. In him, we live, move, have our being. Living has to do with time. It talks about sequence of events. Birth to death. Move, motion, time again, have our being. Being has to do with past, present, future. Past, present, future are not categories that belong to God. He is eternally I am, an eternal present, because he sees everything, all time, at one moment. In other words, by saying that God is self-predicating, the own source of his own actions, not being imposed upon from the world or us, we say that there is no limits. We do not set any limits. God has no limits. Because what is it that we limit when we limit God? We are limiting God's infinity. We drag God's infinity, his limitlessness, and we say that it is limited. God limited himself. Well, then we're taking away from God's infinity. Okay. Why is this important? Why is that important? In many Christian theories today, we do have a God who is subject to time and history. That those categories of human action are over God. History and time are over. That's Aristotle. That's Aquinas. Long history, even into the 20th century, that they are over God and God is subject to them. You see. Whereas the Christian theistic view starts with God. God is king of the ages, governs all aspects, there's no limitation. If you set a limitation to God's infinity and saying God cannot do this, or there's something in the created order that God cannot control, then what it was that we are tearing apart in our theology is God's eternity, his infinity applied to time. Yes, question.
Isn't this, when God is acting in time and history, then that the doctrine of providence?
Yes, he does act in time and history. It's not, what we're talking about is the internal being of God, and not to be confused with his obvious total actions and involvement with us, with history and time. But it's an involvement from the top down. It is not that history and time are over God in any way, shape, or form. In other words, there is a Christian view. Christian view of eternity. Wrong side of the board. This is the non-Christian view. And here's the Christian view. If we start with God, in eternity. This is a difficult subject. The most difficult of all the attributes to understand is God's eternity, because we have no handle on it from our own experience. We have all those three elements, beginning, end, and succession of moments that God does not have. So it's very hard to understand, but we have consequences. In the Christian view, we lead eventually to God's sovereignty over everything. In the non-Christian view, which starts with the abstraction, not considering God first, we end up with some independent predication by man, actions by man, that are independent of God, independent predication by man. But if God inhabits eternity, that's not true. If God inhabits eternity, then God is self-predicating. He is his own source of activity and action from everlasting to everlasting. There's nothing outside of himself that acts on him to change him. That was the burden of last week's lesson. God is immutable. If God is immutable, then that unchangeableness with respect to time forces us to the conclusion of God's sovereignty, of his total right and his total power and his total wisdom and his total ability to govern as king of the ages. Okay. So there is a bad view. Arminianism stems from the abstraction. By just taking time and chopping off these things, but not beginning with God, they allow man independent predication, independent action. If once you start that, then you can have all sorts of things independent of God that God has to deal with. But in actual fact, because God is immutable and eternal, everything depends on Him. He's the first starting point of all reasoning, of all logic, of all right thinking. We know our Lord well. We know the foundations on which the world is based. Then we can rightly understand the Christian view of time and history. And we don't get bogged down in pantheism or having a God who's less than a God, who's dependent on other things, but rather always independent. And we have a better view of God's sovereignty, and we do not run into certain errors due to abstraction. This is not possible. You cannot have man acting independently in any way, shape, or form, in any action, thought, consequence, if God truly inhabits eternity. Because then man's actions are in time, and eternity governs time. Time is created. Time was created. There was no time before the beginning. Therefore, the Bible wisely begins, "In the beginning, God created." That's where the beginning started. Prior to that, there was no time. Time is therefore subject to God. Else, Paul would never have called the Lord the King of the ages, the King over time. Not that God has to watch the clock too and say, "Well, I got not much more time to convert that man because I know he's going to die on such and such a day." Well, it doesn't work that way. God is not subject to time. He's not running on a stopwatch like we do, or like I am right now. So with Him, that category does not belong. And what we do when we do that is that we exalt Him all the way to His full lordship. Did we lose contact?
Okay. I think so.
To His full lordship. Any questions on what is admittedly a very difficult subject? Very good. So you all got it down.
Oh, I have one. The one I mentioned about God putting Himself into time, and the idea of sequence and eternity. God gave the law to Moses in our time, and Christ was crucified in our time.
Right.
Do you have any comments about that in relationship to what you're saying?
Right. That was all. First off, God created Moses Himself. God created the mountain on which Moses stood. God created the stone from which the tablets were hewn by His own finger. And God determined to do all those things before He created any of it. And what we have is, we have predestination. In essence, because we have the will of God before the thing happens, prior, and then God's omnipotence executes His will in the actual action. In the present, it's the execution. And then the will after, which is written in the sands of time, if you will, God has a memory of it, and it has an effect on all subsequent events. If there was one Adam in the entire world that was not under God's governing power, then it is deny God. It is a free agent. It can do what it wants, and God can't stop it. But that's not the Christian view. He is the Lord of the universe. Lord means the true, full governor. And therefore, when we do not ever predicate change of God, but we do predicate God's complete involvement in interaction with the universe. But that's because God is so internally full that He expresses Himself in creating a world which He deals with daily, minute, second by second, and in all of its atoms. It displays the wisdom of the divine nature. And it, matter of fact, I believe it's in either Colossians or Corinthians, it says, all these things were done to show to the powers and authorities the manifold wisdom of the power of God. So these attributes of justice, wisdom, mercy, love that God has would not have ever been exhibited had we not been created. you see, would never have been exhibited had he not created. So he did so for his own glory, which was a holy, wise, etc., source of glory.
God, as eternal, is God already having fellowship with the fullness of his kingdom? Is what we would see as being future. Is he already having that fellowship now, outside of time?
Not from our point of view, no. From his point of view, it is a reality now.
It's reality.
But that's because our view of time is not his view of time. His ways being so much higher, you see.
That could have a lot of impact on your view of eschatology. The way you understand prophecy being fulfilled.
That's right. As far as this eternal, this realm here, but the that's why when we get to the decrees of God, we will. The first thing I'm going to do when we discuss the decrees, which will be about 5 weeks, is that I'm going to strike the S. I'm going to refuse to acknowledge that there's more than one decree of God. One decree resulted in all of human history as we know it before and after it existed. All the way to consummation, there was not more than one decree, and it's being fulfilled now. It's just a gigantic decree that embraces every atom for thousands of years, but it was a single decree. Why? Because God is eternal and infinite and wise. That's why when they joked and mocked God in the Enlightenment, and they ridiculed him in saying, if the Bible is true, then this, that is bad, this... Notice I'm leaning to the right.
Yeah.
That's my nature. They mocked God and said, if the Bible is true, then this is the best of all possible worlds. Best of all possible worlds. Now, they were mocking God, but you know something? They were right. Out of their own mouths, through their own foolishness, they actually spouted some wisdom. Because if it were not true, then God was forced to created things that he was forced to accept their failure and their absolute downright decay when he could have not have created it in the first place, you see. So whatever is by God's expressed will. And he says that all things work together for good for those who love him. And for those who do not love him is expressed his holiness in judgment, which also expresses his glory either way. So there's no getting around that even the wrath of man shall praise thee, from David's psalm. The wrath of man shall praise thee. So everything, this is the best of all possible worlds because God is the governor of it. They said, of course it's not. There's wars and this and famines and that, and they didn't realize that even in that display of World War II and stuff like that, God's omnipotence, his power, his eternality, all his best of his attributes were being displayed as could not be displayed in any other way, shape, or form, even one atom moved differently.
That should make us that much more willing to be very bold in our activities on Earth, because it doesn't really matter what happens to us.
That's right.
That should give us an incredible amount of faith to do things that we'd otherwise see as virtually impossible.
That's exactly right. You know that when you look at the first 5 centuries of the Church, they went boldly out in some of their missionary periods in the 18th century were the same. They went boldly out, gladly to slaughter, because they knew they were on the winning side in advance. And that energized them in such a way as we've lost all vision of. They knew they were on the winning side, and so they went boldly out because God had determined to begin in from the beginning.
Well, that is also carried out in our own history. In the Declaration of Independence, they stated, with firm reliance on divine providence for the rectitude of our for our rectitude of our intentions.
Right.
They knew what they were doing was right, and whether they died in doing it or not, that wasn't the point.
If God was not eternal and did have succession of sequence, we would have no ground of hope, because God could then change. There could be something come down the pipe at God, like a black hole that he didn't figure was going to happen. Too much matter came into one place, and maybe God didn't figure out that something was going to have a black hole or something like that.
So here we are,
God's vocabulary.
Right.
Worrying ourselves through 70 years of timidity about our health and about our finances and about who's coming after us. It really is an idiotic view that we live.
Yeah.
We get to what we say we believe.
See, the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom. That's why our hope is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which also is an eternal righteousness. So eternality is predicated of the kingdom we're to seek and that which we are to strive after. So eternity is an important concept, and it drives our walk now. Because then we can have all the more confidence in God. The whole purpose of these studies is to ground our confidence in our God and to give us a firm rock foundation in thinking and in action. And I'm glad that you're applying it to the area of our wills and our actions and our volition, because that is what the purpose of the lectures is, to see how this applies to our actions and how it should energize us and give us incentive. Thank you. Oh, we do have another question.
I was talking to some of my Adventist friends this week, and they hold the other view of, you know, God is the has to do with we are more responsible, and what happens in the world affects than God is. Anyway, in using the term that God is responsible, they couldn't handle that term, God is responsible for what's going on in the world. So we came to more of a compromise, God is in control. Is there something wrong with saying God is responsible? I mean, would you say
responsible that? To whom is the question. He's not responsible to anything, anyone. That's why Job, for all his complaints for having gotten such ill treatment, had no claim against God but let Satan do it to him. God was not responsible to see that Job not lose his sons and all these things. God could, with complete sovereignty, say, Satan, have Adam kill his family, give him boils, make him curse. And with God, that was completely righteous. See, so as far as God is responsible, what we're trying to say is, actually, in fact, we're responsible for whatever transpires in the sense that God is faithful to the covenant he made. And he cannot deny himself. So when we act A, and consequence A, God promises, it comes. You see, he's the author of all that. If you say that God is not in control, that means that he abdicated his throne. He's no longer king, you see. Because that means he made something that he knew he couldn't control, and he didn't control it. That's like saying, Warfield has this explanation, he says, if a person manufactured some dynamite in an orphanage, and when it went off, excused himself with, said, well, I couldn't control it. He would, that's no excuse for having made it in the first place. If God could not control the universe and is now hurtling out of control, and he can only make a small influence here and there, we know that God could create miracles right now, right? He could right now convert everybody by just appearing blam and splitting New York City in half and appearing in a gigantic ball of glow. Right?
Could.
It does not work that way, because that is not his purpose and his plan. Is not according to his nature. We would deny his nature to do that. So God is in control. Otherwise we're saying God's dead. Because God could save everybody right now with a tremendous display of divine power, and he won't do it. And for us to ask him to do it is wrong, because he told us to do the job. We're saying, God, you could save everybody. Why'd you send us out, go on just to make disciples of all nations? He established the instrumentality for getting the message out, be it through a church, through the master school, through all the other ministries. God ordained his method, and he purposely chose the weak to confound the wisdom. So those who say and gainsay God that you've dealt with, God is going to deal with them, because he's going to confound their human wisdom, because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man.
Mm-hmm. Jerome Zacchaeus states that for our benefit, theologically, we can divide God's decree or purpose into two areas. One, his revealed will. That's the Ten Commandments. We see clearly what God wants us to do. And then he's got a secret will, which is still one and the same. It's just we don't see that so clearly. We don't understand. We can't articulate it well. And that's he's carrying out his purpose, even without our permission. And the revealed will is what we're responsible for. Love your neighbors, yourself. Love God. With all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, that's the revealed will. Do what you're supposed to do, but God's got an eternal plan that's being carried on anyway, whether we're obedient or disobedient.
See, that's going to be dangerous. Probably the most popular one is to say God has three wills. Decretive, where it talks about his decrees. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, etc. That's the decretive will. Proscriptive is similar to it. And then there's permissive. God permits things to happen. Well, the second you allow permissive in, might as well throw the rest out. Because then you're saying, why did God permit things when he could have controlled them with the other two wills, which are just as powerful? There was God as the author of all. Mm-hmm. See? So whatever God happens in God's universe, he wanted it to happen. He foresaw it. He predestined it. Everything happens according to the counsel of his own will, not according to our will. And therefore, this starts to get us into errors, because then we're starting to think of God like man. Now, we are made in his image, but all the limitations of the creature have to be removed from God. That's why we took time. We all born, died. I might be 7 years old when I die. But God is from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, the king of the ages. So yes, there's a sense in which he and I are alike, but a very much greater sense where he is way above us. And all the more important that in that eternal council before the world was made, he loved each and every one of us and has a purpose, and is making us fellow heirs of eternity after the consummation. Fellow heirs. What was made out of dust, which is us, shall be raised up to sit on Christ's throne with him, Revelation 3:21. So what great things God can do with dust on account of his being the eternal one who inhabits mm-hmm. eternity.
Praise the Lord.
Are you going to be covering God's sovereignty? What other attributes are you going to be?
Well, next week will be omnipresence. And then we go to the communicable ones, which is wisdom, holiness, omniscience, things on that order. And then we go to the decrees.